If you have a Bible, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to begin a short series today on the book of Colossians. It won't be very long. There's only four chapters in Colossians. This is a book that I've only preached on here and there. Occasionally, I've never worked through it myself, and so I'm excited to learn more about it myself. There's a number of parts in the book that I just really haven't thought through in much detail before, and so I'm excited for that. Colossians has a number of wonderful sayings in it. This is Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 2, verse 9, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. Colossians 2, 14, God forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. All these wonderful sayings in the book of Colossians. Someone has said that Paul's letters contain more theology per square inch than anywhere else in the Bible. You know, you're familiar with pounds per square inch, PSI, that we measure our tire inflation with. Paul's letters have TSI, theology per square inch. It is densely packed. The Reformers, during the Protestant Reformation, one of the reasons why the Reformers stressed education so much, educating their children, so that they could read this, so that we could read the great man's thoughts after him and understand what he's saying about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's our privilege to think the great man's thoughts after him. We're just going to read the first two verses this morning, so verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. A friend of mine from seminary, after seminary was done, he went on and he did a PhD in New Testament studies at Cambridge University in the UK. And he spent 3 years studying, reading closely the letters of Paul. That's what he focused on. And at that university, it's a world-class university. People come from all over the world to study there. And you're meeting up with people all the time who are studying various things. And when you do that, you always ask people, what are you studying? And when people would ask him that question, he would always say, kind of with a smile, he would say, I'm studying the second most influential person in the history of the world. And the reason he said it that way was because it would make people think, well, who's the first most influential person in the history of the world? And it would give him a chance to talk to people about Jesus. And then they'd have to think, well, who's the second most influential person in the history of the world? And that's something that I'm sure, you know, could be debated, right? How do you measure influence and impact on human history? But I'm sure everyone would have to admit that in terms of the sheer impact on human history, the Apostle Paul would be right up there at the top of the list. So this morning, I want to take a brief look at the Apostle Paul's life. And the reason for that is because it's very easy to read the opening words of this book. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. We read that and we just pass over it without thinking about who this person was. Who is this extraordinary man who wrote to us these things? I think that it helps to give weight to these letters when we recognize who it was that was writing them to us. So the question we're thinking about this morning is, who was the Apostle Paul? Who was the Apostle Paul? Who was this person who's going to be exhorting us to put our faith in Christ? Who is this person who claimed that in Christ all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form? A complete biography of Paul, of course, would go all the way back to what we could kind of infer from the beginning of his life, the influences that would have shaped his thoughts and so forth. What I want to do this morning is simply mention three things that I hope will help us to appreciate who this letter is coming to us from. So here's the first one. The Apostle Paul was someone who had an extraordinary encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was someone who had an extraordinary encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many of you will remember the story. It's in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9. Paul is on his way to the city of Damascus, where his intention is to arrest the Christians there. If anyone has seen one of these movies where, the Soviet secret police in the middle of the night burst into people's homes and they're dragging people out of their homes and dragging them off to prison. What Paul is doing might not be quite that dramatic, but it is essentially the same thing. Paul is arresting, it says, both men and women. He's dragging them off to prison, separating families, and he's doing this all because he is 100% convinced that what the followers of Jesus say about him is false. He is 100% convinced that Jesus is actually dangerous to Judaism. He's a danger and a threat to the Jews. Paul believes this so much that he is not content simply to remain in Jerusalem and to arrest the Christians there. He obtains letters of authorization so he can go to this other city, Damascus, and arrest additional Christians. And yet, as he's approaching the city, somewhere outside the city limits, all of a sudden this bright light flashes around him and he hears a voice speaking to him. Now, if you're someone like Paul who is brought up as a Pharisee and you're steeped in biblical tradition, this kind of an experience would make you think of a couple of things. You might think of the encounter that Moses has with God at the burning bush, where he turns aside and he sees this bush that's being burned, but it's not consumed. And Moses hears this voice speaking to him that says, take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy ground. An experience like this might make Paul think of something like when Isaiah has his vision and he sees the Lord in the temple, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple. It might make him think of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel is in Babylon and he's by the Kabar River, and he sees this vision of the chariot of God. He sees the bottom of the chariot and this figure of God above it. Right? There are these rare experiences in the Bible where God appears to people. And this is one of those times. But then this voice speaks to him, and the voice says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul says, "Who are you? Who's speaking to me?" And the voice says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." This encounter that he is having with God is an encounter with Jesus. And all of a sudden, Paul realizes in a flash that he has been 100% wrong about who Jesus is. Jesus is not an imposter. He is someone who shares the throne of God. He is equal with God. He is God himself. You can only imagine how disorienting this would be for the Apostle Paul. And so Jesus tells Paul to keep going into the city and to wait there until he's told what to do. And so he goes, and he's blind. Having seen this light, he's blind. It's probably a symbol of his spiritual blindness. And he's so disoriented, he doesn't eat or drink anything for 3 days. You can just imagine him sitting there in the room, thinking through all the implications. What does all this mean? Until another Christian, his name is Ananias, comes to him. He puts his hands on him. He prays for him. And Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. And something like scales fall from his eyes. And he's given this new mission as an apostle to the Gentiles. The point is that Paul goes from being the chief persecutor of the Christian faith to becoming the chief promoter of the Christian faith. This would be something like analogous in our days. Imagine if the president of Planned Parenthood all of a sudden has a change of mind and starts going around the country opening crisis pregnancy centers. Imagine if the most vocal atheist, who has their own YouTube channel and is always arguing against why there is no God, becomes converted and uses his platform to start arguing for the existence of God. Imagine if the head of Al-Qaeda becomes a Christian and starts evangelizing Muslims. These are the kind of categories that we need to think in order to understand what takes place in Paul. Sometimes you hear about these kind of stories. Some of the older people here might know the name Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson worked for Richard Nixon. He's one of his staffers. He worked in the White House in the 1970s. He was referred to as Nixon's hatchet man. He was a political goon. He was ruthless in the way he went after his opponents. And then suddenly he becomes a Christian and everything changes. He voluntarily confesses crimes that he committed, knowing that it would send him to jail. He goes to jail and he starts evangelizing inmates in the jail. His life totally changes. This is the kind of thing we are supposed to imagine here. The reason I emphasize this is because it's easy for us to think, when we read Paul's letters, that this is the way he always thought. Maybe he was born this way, brought up this way, and he just always thought these things, but that's not true. He went from being 100% convinced Jesus is an imposter to being 100% convinced Jesus now shares the throne of God. He will write things like this. He will say, "We have seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Incredible change. One of the things that grabs Paul especially is the fact that the grace of God would choose him, even him, the one who's persecuting the church. The chapter in Acts chapter 9 where Paul meets the risen Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes people call that the story of how Paul lost his bad breath. Because the chapter begins by saying that Paul was on his way to Damascus breathing out murderous threats against the Christians. And then he meets the risen Lord Jesus and his life changes and he loses his bad breath. But it makes the point that if God can change this person, he can change anyone. If this person isn't too far gone, then who possibly would be? Paul refers to himself later as the worst of sinners, the chief of sinners, the least of all the apostles because he persecuted the church. And he says he therefore is an example to others of the unlimited patience of Christ for anyone else who would turn to the Lord and receive his mercy. I don't know if you can think in your own life of people who just seem beyond the reach of the gospel. Right? Maybe someone who's really smart, and every time they hear claims about Christianity, they have all these smart arguments for why this can't be true. Someone whose life is in complete shambles, addicted to drugs, and it seems like a person like this could never become a Christian. A person, sometimes people who were a part of the church and then they leave the church, sometimes those people become the most hardened of all to the claims of the gospel. And it seems like someone like that could never become a Christian. Or someone who just seems totally indifferent. They couldn't care less. And it seems like someone like this could never become a Christian. If you would have taken a poll in the first century of the least likely people to become Christians, the Apostle Paul would have been at the top of that list. Until he has this encounter face to face with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, it has this profound effect on him. Not only that he realizes he was wrong about Jesus, but in his experience of the grace of God. I don't know if you've ever had one of these experiences where you came to the recognition that you were completely wrong about something. You ever have one of those? Imagine if we homeschool our kids, and imagine if I went around being like, homeschooling is the only way to educate your kids. And I had all these arguments for it, and imagine if I was mean about it. Like, you're destroying your children if you don't homeschool them. Until I came across someone who enlightened me and had all these arguments that I hadn't thought about before. And all of a sudden, I'm deeply humbled. And I realized not only was I wrong about this thing that I was telling everything I was right about, but also I realized, look at the harm I've been doing to everyone else by saying all these things. And I recognized that this person who talked to me, he himself was gracious with me. It's something like what the Apostle Paul experiences, except on a much more deep level. Everything he's been saying about Jesus is wrong. He's been persecuting the people who have been following him, and he himself experiences grace in this encounter. That's the first thing to notice about Paul. He is someone who undergoes a radical change. He didn't always think this way, and it makes you listen to his letters in a different way when you realize that. Here's the second thing. Paul is someone who, therefore, in light of this, he's someone who rethinks all of life through the lens of the death and resurrection of Jesus. After this encounter, he begins to rethink all of life through the lens of the death and resurrection of Jesus. If Paul really was wrong about this, if Jesus really was the Son of God, if he really did give up his life for us, if he really now is in heaven at God's right hand, then everything needs to be rethought. Paul was a Jew, but he now becomes convinced that in Christ, the division between Jews and Gentiles has been broken down. He'll say, you are all one in Christ Jesus. We're all alike under the power of sin, and we've all been freed by the power of Christ. Paul becomes convinced that the old distinctives that separated Jews and Gentiles, food laws and circumcision and all these things, are not what mark out God's people any longer. Now it's faith in Christ, and it's the fruit of the Spirit. He will say, everything that I used to consider to be to my advantage, I now consider loss. He says, I consider everything loss for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul was someone who would have grown up with a traditional Jewish understanding that at the end of the age, God is going to judge the world and he's going to renew all things. But he starts to believe that with Christ's resurrection, the new age has already begun. It's already begun as we become united with Christ, and his life, by the power of the Spirit, starts to flow within us. And then at the end of the age, the reason our bodies are going to rise is because our spirits have already been made new. He starts to think of everything in light of the death and resurrection of Jesus. When he encounters problems in the church, fights in the church, he thinks to himself, what does Christ's death and resurrection have to say to this? He starts to think about families in this way, husbands and wives in this way, parents and children in this way. Paul begins to teach that the cosmic powers, the principalities, the powers in the air that used to control all the nations of the world and used to hold nations in blindness, he begins to believe that Jesus has defeated those powers on the cross. And this is why he thinks now it's time for people to go to the ends of the earth and tell people about Christ, because these powers have been defeated through the death and resurrection of Jesus. In other words, Paul takes everything that he knows about God, everything that he knows about the story of Israel, and everything that he knows about where the world is heading because of what the scriptures say, and he now begins to rethink everything in a fresh way in light of the coming and the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus. He starts to see how Jesus is the fulfillment of the entire story of Israel. Someone has said that Paul was the first real theologian. I think there's a lot of truth to that saying. Paul is the first real theologian. He is the first person who starts to see the big picture. Paul will say all the promises of God find their fulfillment in Christ. They find their yes in Christ. He's the first person who starts to see how everything starts to fit together. There's someone in the early church who was comparing the Gospels with the epistles. And the way they put it was like this. They said, you know, the Gospels tell us the stories of Jesus, and then the epistles take those stories and they weave it all together. And the way he put it was like this. He said, the Gospels supply the wool, the epistles weave the dress. The Gospels supply the wool, the epistles weave the dress. They put everything together in a big picture that helps you to understand. Paul is the first person who really starts to do that. So there's a second thing. First, Paul is someone who has this extraordinary encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It changes everything for him. Secondly, he starts to then rethink everything, right? He takes the scriptures, he takes everything he knows about God, and he says he filters everything now through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Leads to the final thing. Paul then becomes one of the greatest examples we have of what it means to give our lives in service to Christ. He then becomes one of the greatest examples we have of what it means to give our lives in the service of Christ. Some of the older people here might remember these stories about the Lone Ranger. It's even a little bit before my time. But the Lone Ranger was a Texas Ranger, and he had this horse. Does anyone remember what his horse's name was? Wow, you guys are good. Silver. But when you first, part of the reason those stories were fun was because Silver was this extraordinary horse. But when the Lone Ranger first meets Silver, he's a wild, untamed horse. And the Lone Ranger's friend, Tonto, says, don't even try it with this horse. He's untamable. And yet the Lone Ranger has this influence, and he's able to tame Silver, and Silver then gives him a lifetime of remarkable service. And something like that is what's happening with the Apostle Paul. He is the most unlikely convert out there. And yet once he comes to know Christ, once he has this encounter with the risen Christ, he then gives him a lifetime of service. And in particular, what Paul will give to Christ is a willingness to suffer for the cause of Christ. That's in particular what he will give him, a willingness to suffer for the cause of Christ so that others can come to know him. He will follow in the steps of Christ. Paul will at one point say he is going to, in this letter, he'll say he will fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Paul mentions on a couple of occasions some of these sufferings that he goes through. If we can put up our next slide, look at, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at this extraordinary list of sufferings that Paul talks about. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. The 40 lashes were a beating that synagogue leaders would give. These were Jewish beatings. What's remarkable about this is that Paul's primary calling wasn't even to the Jews. His primary calling was to the Gentiles. When him and Peter talked things out, Peter was like, okay, I'll go to the Jews, you go to the Gentiles. Paul says, great, Gentiles it is. And yet he has this deep love for his own Jewish people that even though this isn't his primary calling, he keeps going back to them again and again and again. And he keeps getting beaten within an inch of his life again and again and again. When they did this, they would strip a person, rip a person's clothes open. They would tie their arms to two posts. And they would give them 1/3 of the lashes on their chest, 2/3 on their back. Paul received this 5 times. The synagogue leader had the option of reducing the number. Paul apparently never experienced that kind of mercy. You can't imagine what his chest would look like, what his back would look like. Paul says in another place, he says he bears the marks of Christ Jesus in his body. 3 times he says he was beaten with rods. That was a Roman punishment. A person was stripped naked, and they could be beaten with these rods anywhere on their body, and there was no limit to the number of blows that they could receive. Paul was supposed to be exempt from this treatment because he was a Roman citizen. Sometimes the law works better in theory than it does in practice. He says, once I was pelted with stones. That's that reference in Acts chapter 14 where an angry mob gathers around him, and they start whipping stones at him until he falls down and they think he's dead. And some of his friends drag him outside of the city. He later says to those same Christians, don't be discouraged. It's through many trials that we enter the kingdom of God. 3 times he says, I was shipwrecked. Paul writes this before the shipwreck in Acts 27, which means at least 4 times he experienced this. Someone has estimated that over the course of his missionary journeys, Paul travels somewhere in the range of 10,000 miles. That is roughly the equivalent of driving from here to Vancouver and back and there and back. And he does that. He does so much of that on these tiny little boats that if you and I were to see one of these things, you and I would say, I ain't getting in that thing. Right? You can imagine how many times he's just praying that they're going to reach shore. And at least on 4 occasions, they didn't. I spent a night and a day in the open sea just sort of clinging to driftwood, floating there with the waves. Until either he washes up on shore or another boat comes by and finds him. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentile, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. I find that one so hard. There were times when Paul thinks he was among fellow believers and he opens himself up. Only to find that they are the ones who hand him over to the authorities. Jesus says at one point to the disciples, he says, people will think they are serving God by betraying you. That's what Paul experienced. He says, I've labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and often gone without food. He didn't have enough money to always feed himself. He wouldn't charge money when he went and taught people, like so many other people did. Now listen to this. This is the climax, verse 28. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I don't feel weak? Who is led into sin and I don't inwardly burn? When Paul says, besides everything else, it's his way of saying on top of everything else. It's his way of saying that the physical sufferings that he endured weren't even the greatest thing. The worst thing he endured was the pressure of his concern for all the churches. Paul would go into these cities. He would spend a couple of weeks, a couple of months, on one or two occasions, a couple of years, spending all this time with these people, and then he would move on, but he would never forget these Christians. And over the years, he develops these networks of churches, and even churches that he knows exist that he hasn't himself been to, and he starts corresponding with them and writing letters, and he's constantly carrying this worry. How are they doing? How are they doing? Is there false teaching coming in here or there? He's constantly carrying that around with him. In some of Paul's letters, he says things like this. Night and day, we earnestly pray for you. When we could stand it no longer, we sent someone to find out about you. In all our distress, we heard about your faith, and then we were encouraged. Paul's life is one of total commitment to Christ and his people, and sharing in the sufferings of Christ so that Christ can be established in these churches. One of the perennial dangers in the church is the danger of nominalism. Nominalism means in name only. It's the idea that a person is a Christian in name only doesn't actually affect their life. Paul's life is one of the greatest counterexamples to that. Someone who becomes a Christian and then offers up their life in service to Christ. We are a generation that desperately needs heroes. Did you know that? We desperately need heroes in our generation. It is wonderful to see people who give their lives to Christ in this beautiful way. Paul's life was unique in some ways. He was an apostle. We're not apostles. And so I'm not at all saying that our lives need to look like his in the sense of sharing in the same sufferings and so forth. But there ought to be some sense in which we say, I want to share to whatever extent I can in that as well. To whatever extent I can as well in my role, I want to share in that as well. I've used the illustration before of a candle. A candle is meant to be burned. And in the same way, a Christian life is meant to be spent. When Paul died, there's nothing of his candle left. He burned it all the way down to the end. Paul is someone who had an extraordinary encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He's someone who then rethought everything in life through the lens of the death and resurrection of Christ. And he's someone who offers one of the greatest examples then of offering up his life in service to Christ. There's so much more you could say about the Apostle Paul. If you were to talk about Paul in a complete biography, you'd talk about him as a man of prayer. He begins almost all his letters talking about how he's praying, and he tells what he's been praying for the churches. He's a person who had an extraordinary sense of the love of Christ. He says in one point, Christ's love compels us. It's Christ's love that drives us on. He says, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. He prays for the Ephesians that they would know how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, even though it surpasses knowledge. People often think of Paul as a brain, as a theologian, and that's all he was. He had this extraordinary sense of what we were talking about earlier, God's justifying of the wicked, his grace for all the wrong people. Last thing I think I would say is Paul is a man of hope. Paul is a man of hope. I don't know if it was evident to Paul at the end of his life what he had accomplished. There was so much opposition that he faced. So many setbacks. The Corinthians don't like him. Other people don't like him. He's not constantly having to defend himself to people in ways he doesn't even want to do. I don't know if at the end of his life, if he realized everything that he had achieved. He certainly, in some sense, he had a vision of this, of us today. And yet, he had this unconquerable zeal. An unconquerable zeal. He was convinced that Jesus had risen again. And he knew where the story was headed. It is our privilege 2,000 years later to read the great man's thoughts after him. Someone has said that, you know, reading books allows you to become friends with all these great people. It's one of the great things about books. You get to be friends with all these great people. We get to be friends with the Apostle Paul. Let's pray that as we read the letter of Colossians, we will get something of his spirit as well. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we look first and foremost always to the Lord Jesus Christ himself and the way that he gave up his life for us. But we also know that Jesus was different in some ways from us as well. And so to have other examples, examples that inspire, examples that demonstrate, sinner as he was, the Apostle Paul was someone who gave his life in such a remarkable way to the service of Christ and to the advancing of his kingdom. Heavenly Father, in whatever way that looks like for us, help us to burn our candles right down to the bottom, to not be left at the end of our lives with a lot of wax still left. Help us likewise to reevaluate everything in our lives, everything, from the suffering that we experience, the trials that we experience, the joys we experience, everything. Help us to think it all through in light of the fact that the Son of God came and lived and died and rose again. And to ask the question, what does this mean for us? We thank you that the life of Christ is not just something that is future, but as the Apostle Paul believes, something that begins already now as we put our faith in Christ, as we are joined with him by the power of the Spirit, given new life, experience the forgiveness of our sins, and wait at the end for the resurrection of our body, joining new bodies to an already made new spirit. Help us to think the great man's thoughts after him over the next several weeks. Give us something of his spirit. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.